I've always thought was an interesting time for the budget to be approved. It's late, they have been voting 1 week extensions, they'll do that again this week. It's not anticipated that they'll have a budget this week either. The sticking points right now.
Is that on?
It is now.
Okay.
Not moving anymore.
Okay, there you go. The state budget, the legislature's stuck right now, disagreement with the governor. The legislature would like to spend about $10 billion more than the governor. Governor's $260 billion. The legislature wants to spend about $270 billion, which is a lot of money. The other sticking points are the governor wants to push back the green energy regulations. It's really not realistic. We're not going to be able to meet these quotas. It's just not possible. Electric buses for schools and all those kind of things. So she wants to delay that. And some of the legislature do not want to delay it. They want to go full speed ahead, even though we can't possibly meet those goals. The other sticking point, I have to stop and think about it. A couple other things that they're just arguing about. So that's the problem right now, and they won't move forward. In the federal level, the Senate is blocking a lot of good legislation, including the SAVE Act, which require having a proof of citizenship and a real ID, or a genuine, real ID is acceptable. The Democrats are saying that's an impossible standard. A lot of women could not get the right to vote or lose the right to vote. It's really nonsense. If you have your birth certificate, if you don't have your birth certificate, you go back and get it. Some of our Bernie Sanders, I don't have no birth certificate. I have no idea where I would get one. Well, you contact your county where you're born and ask for a copy of your birth certificate. That's how that works. They'll charge you a fee, but it's not really very difficult. Real ID, a lot of us have that already, so it really would not be a problem. But the problem is there's so much potential for fraud in our elections. You do not have to show an ID right now in the state of New York. So you can go in and say, my name is John Jones and I live at 24 Citrus Drive, and sign your name. The inspector, Barb's one of the inspectors in our county, cannot challenge your signature. And as long as you have that information, you're allowed to vote, which has all kinds of potential for fraud. So I think it's a good thing that should be done. The other thing that's being blocked is funding for Homeland Security. At a time when we're at war, it's a very foolish thing to not fund Homeland Security. There's been some provision temporarily for TSA employees. I'm not sure about other employees. But this is getting to be a real problem. A lot of the TSA workers are quitting, because why would you want to work for a company that every once in a while is not going to hold your pay for 40 days or more? I mean, it just be, you know, why would you do that, you know, when you get some other job? So it's going to be a real problem in the future unless they get going with it. Democrats are blocking that. That's what's holding up that. In the Middle East, things are heating up again, and there's conflicting reports. President Trump announced that the Gulf of Hormuz is blocked. Iran says it's not blocked. We say our ships are safe. There was a report in Drudge this morning that one freighter was hit. So there's a lot of conflict there. The Iranians really, it's not sure, we're not sure who's in charge. So they're talking about negotiations, but I'm not sure who they're negotiating with, because a lot of the top tier have all been killed. And a lot of them. And so I expect you will see some bombing continue this, or begin again this week. Lebanon and Israel had a ceasefire. It's already been violated, didn't make it 24 hours. So that's still heating up. China gets 80% of its fuel through that Gulf of Hormuz, and or Straits of Hormuz. And they may not be very happy about the idea of it being blocked. It is said that Europe will run out of jet fuel in 6 weeks, so Europe, who has refused to help us, may really regret the fact that they're not getting involved in that. So that's some of the what's going on. So I thought I'd give you a real quick summary. I've been here just in December, so by the way, it was snowing in December when I came. I didn't expect it to snow today. And it's worse if you go east. When I was here on December Sunday night, we weren't sure whether we'd it was questionable almost of having service because it was snowing so hard. We got out of Martville and not too far down the road, and it was clear, so it was no big deal at all, but that's what happens. I'm going to talk to you this morning about revival. Now, tonight, my daughter will be here with her husband and family, and we're going to share the service with them. Wendy and John are home on furlough right now. They're going to be going to the nation of Chile, and so I contact Pastor and ask if it would be an opportunity for you to meet our daughter, and we're, of course, very proud of her. John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. And that's my wife and I testimony as well. It's a wonderful thing to know that they're with the Lord. Some of you asked about our daughter, Carrie. Carrie, last month, woke up one day in total pain. She's texted us, and we said, we're praying. It's probably your gallbladder or appendix or gallstone, our kidney stones. Turned out it was a cyst on her ovary. They removed that. She had a hysterectomy, and then she got through that, and then they thought they got all of it. It was cancer, but they thought they got all of it. But as a precautionary thing, they're giving her chemotherapy. She began a week ago, and she had a violent reaction. Her blood pressure dropped to about 50. She felt like she was burning up on the inside. Her husband said he had never seen anybody so red in his life. So she's recovered now, but they're going to start the chemo, a different chemo. Chemotherapy is chemical therapy, and there's all kinds of chemical therapy, and there's all kinds of drugs that are used, and so we'll see what happens. So we appreciate your prayer. She's going to begin again on Tuesday. That's what's happening there. My son Kevin is doing well, and our daughter Kim is doing well with her husband as well down in Texas. We're going to have a great, I don't know if I told you, we're going to have a great granddaughter born in end of June or July. Our granddaughter, Kessie, who's wanted to have a baby for a few years, finally is expecting, and we're, of course, excited about that. That's coming up. So anyway, that's what's going on. There's some very good things going on in the country right now. Last night, they began a reading of the Bible in Washington, D.C. This is going to go on 24 hours up until May the 17th. And the people behind it, focus on the family and Family Research Council, say they're doing this like Ezra read the reading of the Word of God, and there was a great revival, and that's their prayer. May 17th, the president has announced that there's going to be a big rally in Washington, and we're going to rededicate the country to God, which is interesting. The president, of course, got in trouble this last week, which he has a tendency to do, by posting on Truth Social a picture of himself that many people said was portraying himself as Jesus. And a lot of people went ballistic on this, so the left especially. They didn't have any problem when Obama was portrayed as the Messiah. That was okay, but they had fits when Trump was portrayed that way. Trump said he intended he was a doctor, like Red Cross doctors, and he had his post online of white robe, red sash, as Red Cross workers. I've never seen that before, but and I don't really buy it. But anyway, it was a dumb thing to do, and that's creating some problems. Trump keeps giving mixed messages. One hand, he talks a lot about religious freedom. He talks about God sparing his life. And the other hand, on Easter Sunday morning, he came out with a vindictive of what he was going to do at Iran using F-bombs and the whole work. So pray for the president. We need to pray for him. There's a move on a number of college campuses. For instance, Ohio State University, hundreds of kids have been saved. And this is happening around the country. You may not hear much about it, but it is taking place. So it's interesting. Sight and Sound just released a movie called The Great Awakening. It's based on The Great Awakening. That's what we're going to talk a little bit about today, is The Great Awakening. I have not seen the movie. I won't see the movie. I don't go to movies. I wait till it gets on television, where if the language gets raw or scenes are raw, I click the button rather than sitting in a theater where I paid money, and I just don't go to theaters. So I'll wait till it comes out on video or whatever. So I haven't seen it. This is not based on that. But we're going to talk to you about revival. And this has been a prayer of mine, and I think America's basic need is a revival, a return to God. And it's got to begin in the church house. It can't begin in the White House. I know the people in Washington have good intentions with their prayer reading of the Bible and the rededication, but I really believe it has to begin in the church. It has to actually begin not only in the church house, but in your house. And these begin in my heart and your heart. That's where revival really starts. So let's talk about it. Research tells us that there's very little difference between Christians in the world today. There used to be much more separation. You're aware of it since you're a separatist church. We teach separation. But many Christians, worldly music in church, worldly dress, the whole works, no difference in lifestyle. The prayer, and this is the prayer I've had since I started not only this ministry, but when I started an itinerant ministry with New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom. Revive, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We're going to break that down. First of all, what is revival? Well, revival is a move of God. Here's the dictionary. There's the Hebrew word and the Greek word, both defined as revival. To live again, to recover life, to be restored to a correct life, of one who returns to a better moral state, to revive, regain strength and vigor. That's somewhat of a secular definition. Here's what Owen Murphy said in his book on When God Stepped Down from Heaven. In revival, the Spirit of God, like a cleansing flame, sweeps through the community. Divine conviction grips people everywhere. The strongholds of the devil tremble. Many close their doors while multitudes turn to Christ. So revival is a move of God where God's people get right with Him and the unsaved get saved. And that's what we need in America. So that's why we say, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Now, that again means that He's done it in the past. And this is where we're going to think about the Great Awakening. But before we get there, there are several awakenings in the Bible. There were revivals. There was a revival during the days of Joshua. The cycle of the judges, remember, they'd fall into sin, get into bondage, cry out to God. There was a revival and then deliverance. God did that. The minor prophets always had a rebuke. I've just been teaching the class on the minor prophets at North Star Bible Institute. The minor prophets all seem to have the same theme. There's a rebuke of the nation, and then a call to repentance, and then a promise of restoration. And that is God's promise that He promised to restore. Anyway, Samuel, during Samuel's day, Elijah, Jehoash, Jehoiada, Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa, Manasseh, toward the end, that's a strange one, right at the end of his life, in Nineveh. That's one of the odd stories in the Bible, not because of the whale or the great fish, but because an evangelist had an evangelistic meeting, the whole city was saved, and he got mad about it. Always strikes me as a strange story. And then Ezra and Nehemiah during those days. Now we're going to think about the Great Awakening, and we know the founding of America starts out usually with the Pilgrims and the Puritans. Pilgrims were here first. They came seeking religious freedom. The Puritans followed after. In just a few short years, hundreds of thousands came to America. They had a fervent faith. That's why they came. They were persecuted in England, and so they came here seeking religious freedom. However, within a century, their ardor, spiritual ardor, failed. They began to grow cold. Their love for God came low. They actually made three mistakes. You could add one more to this in just a moment, but number one was hyper-Calvinism. The Puritans were hyper-Calvinist. And because of that, many of them ceased to give invitations. They would preach the gospel but not give an invitation. When I was a pastor in Michigan, we had a lot of Christian Reformed people around us. And they would go to churches and they would hear the gospel, but there was never an invitation for them to personally receive Christ. So many people that I would talk to didn't know if they were elect or not. And that's what they'd say. Do you know the Lord? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Well, I hope so. Well, the Bible says you could know so. Well, I'm not sure if I'm elect or not. Harold Camping had a radio broadcast down in our area when I was in Otsego, or in West Seneca, and he wrote a tract, Does God Love You? ? He was going to distribute that in Russia, so he offered free copies. So I contacted the radio station and asked for a copy, got the copy, and the track, "Does God Love You?" was question mark. And the answer was, maybe. If you're elect, he loves you. If you're not elect, he doesn't love you. So because of that, many people in New England didn't know whether they were saved or not. Then secondly, infant baptism. Remember when they came here, they established state churches and the law said you had to baptize your babies. Okay, and in order to baptize your baby, you had to give a profession of faith. But because of their idea of election, they weren't sure whether they're saved or not. Many of them could not do so. So they came up with the idea of a halfway covenant. The halfway covenant is, I at least intellectually agree with the doctrines of the church. So people were baptizing their babies. The other fourth thing that might be on there is the idea of a state church. So if you're born in New England, you're a Congregationalist. If you're born in Virginia, you are Church of England. You have no choice in the matter. That's the state church. When you pay taxes, you pay your taxes go to support, the state church, not your own church. So that's part of another story for another time, but we'll move on. So the other impact that happened on America was the Enlightenment. Reason replaced revelation. Revelation is the authority of the Word of God. Up until that point, most people believed the Bible was the Word of God and therefore was authoritative for faith and practice. The Bible does not tell us to abandon reason. In fact, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow." So we are to reason with God. God doesn't, you don't have to divorce your mind to be a Christian. But you do have to accept revelation as being authoritative. This is God's word. This is what God said. This is what he believed. But the Enlightenment said, those things like miracles don't happen. It's not reasonable. The death of Christ, resurrection, well, maybe not. And so some became deists. So anyway, there was a spiritual deadness. Armstrong, in his book on true revival, says, "Before the season of awakening, the American colony stood at a very low ebb, morally and spiritually. Family life was breaking down at alarming rates, drunkenness, drug abuse at an all-time high, sex outside of marriage considered acceptable by alarming numbers of people." That sound familiar? Yeah, I think we're at that condition where we need a revival. So after the season of revival, things changed dramatically, and indeed they did. The revival really began, the Great Awakening really began in New England. The interesting character that was one of the key figures was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor of a small church. He became burdened for the people in his church. He believed that most of them were not saved. And so he began to pray as to what to do. In 1741, he preached a message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, it is said that Edwards read his sermons. He was very dry. He didn't move from the pulpit. He began to describe people as though they were hanging over the pit of hell, hanging, held on only by a spider web that was about to break. And the Spirit of God moved in such a powerful way that people began to cry out for mercy from God. Some even grabbed the beams of the church and hung on for fear of falling into hell. It was an amazing thing. And then it spread, and that message was preached throughout New England. Another fellow that was a key figure was George Edwards. George Edwards was a man gifted with a very loud voice. Now, my daughter, Carrie, has a very loud voice. I'm not sure where she got it, but she you can hear her talking going across the room. She's always very, very loud. Edwards was able to project his voice. Ben Franklin once attended one of his rallies in Philadelphia where there were 30,000 people present. And Franklin concluded that all 30,000 could hear him well without any sound devices. No microphones, no megaphones, just him preaching. He was trained as an actor, but he was trained also as a pastor. Denied pulpits in New England, or in England, He went into the fields and started preaching to the miners as they're on their way to work. He began holding crusades like that. He made 13 trips to America and ignited an awakening. In fact, one of his cries in his message was for Christians to awaken. Wake up, wake up. And God moved in a powerful way. He came, preached more than 350 times. He preached up and down the colonies, but particularly in New England, but elsewhere as well. Started orphanages and other ministries, etc. Whitfield was the first celebrity preacher. We've had others down through the years, Jack Van Impe, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, and others. But he was really the first celebrity preacher. And he was very effective in using literature. Do you know who his printer was? Yeah, Ben Franklin. And the two men developed a friendship. Franklin was not a Christian. He toward the end of his life, Ezra Stiles, no relation to me that I know of, was the president of Yale University. He wrote him a letter and said, "What do you believe about Jesus Christ?" And he gave a doctrinal statement about believing in God and believing in the afterlife. And then he said, "As for Jesus Christ, I've really not had the time to study it, and since I expect to meet him soon, I'll wait till then to find out whether he's really God or not." Well, that's a foolish decision. And Edwards and Whitfield became good friends. They would pray broadsides. Broadsides were papers printed only on one side announcing the meetings. And Whitfield sometimes preached to crowds up to 20 to 30,000 people. Remember, there's no television then. This is the entertainment of the day. People would hear Whitfield's coming to preach in the neighboring town, and they'd come from all over to hear him. And he had preached the Word of God without notes. He was very dramatic in his presentation. He was a tremendous guy. His message was very important. That is, you must be born again. And hundreds of people were saved. One of the interesting things that happened in the Great Awakening is Whitfield became concerned. He was Church of England, although he'd been denied pulpits in England, in the Church of England, and in America too as well. But his concern was many of his chickens were becoming ducks, by which he meant Baptists. And what happened is people began, as they were saved and started reading the Word of God, they not only rejected infant baptism, they were born again and rejected infant baptism and then became Baptists. So the Baptist movement grew by leaps and bounds during that. Gilbert Tennant was a Presbyterian revivalist. Remember, in those days, if you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist, you could go to any of those churches and you'd hear the Word of God. Tennant was an evangelist. He was known for his uncompromising style. He criticized what he saw as an unconverted ministry. And he called out ministers for not being saved. He'd go right into the churches and say, "You're not saved." He wrote a book. He said, this is a quote, "I am very persuaded that generality of preachers talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ, and the reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them." So he called it like it was. He wrote a book, "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." This was his premise. First, if one was against revivals and therefore the work of God, they were unconverted and spiritually dead. And there were churchmen, of course, that were afraid of losing their power and influence, and so they were opposed to the revivals. And that's what he said about them. Second, it is the duty of a Christian to attend a pro-revival church. If their local parish minister did not promote evangelism, they should leave. So he told people, get out. Third, a true minister must preach the formula of revival sermons as it presents the only acceptable model for proclaiming the Word of God. Now, by revival here, he was talking about evangelistic. If your church is not evangelistic, then get out. If they're not preaching the gospel, there's no reason to be there. There were other pastors. John Davenport's one. He followed in Whitfield's footsteps, and they went from city to city with crusades. These are not big organized crusades as we think of crusades today, but basically they would send out people ahead announcing there's going to be a meeting, have the meeting, and they preached the need of a spiritual rebirth. In New England, Ben Franklin, actually Philadelphia, Franklin made this statement. "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk down through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. So Franklin, though he didn't believe, liked the results of the revival. It was cleaning up his town. William Conant said, "The preaching of the gospel is attended with the most wonderful power in every part of New England. Revivals gave new life, multiple numbers to the churches throughout New England and the middle states." So God moved in a powerful way. Secondly, we look at the Great Awakening in the South. Southern colonies at that time, Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. There are two men that really were key figures in the revival in the South. Jebel Stearns, Daniel Marshall. Both men were saved under the ministry of George Whitefield, but both became Baptists. So these were two Baptists. They were called Separatist Baptists, as opposed to other kinds of Baptists. There were regular Baptists back then and others. But they brought the gospel south in a very unusual way. Stearns, in 1775, he established the Sandy Creek Church with 16 members. It grew in a few years to over 600 members, so tremendous growth. And then out of that church, there were 42 churches established, and about 125 pastors and evangelists that went out from the church. So the influence of that church, the Sandy Creek Revival, spread Baptist churches all over the South, from Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, all of those states. I could not find a picture of, that was a picture of Jubal Stearns. There it is. I couldn't find a picture of a Marshall. This is a monument that was erected in Georgia to Daniel Marshall. Daniel Marshall was the brother-in-law of Jubal Stearns, so the two men had married sisters. He established the first Baptist church in Georgia, but he had worked in Virginia. He worked in Western Pennsylvania as well amongst the Indians. Started out as a missionary. So there was a missionary fervor as well as evangelistic fervor, and then, of course, revival. Here's how he was described, though. His success, surprisingly, when one considered that he's a man of no bright parts, nor eloquence, nor learning, a piety, earnestness, and honesty, all of which he can boast of. That was Morgan Edwards, a Baptist historian. That's what your friends describe you as. I don't know what your enemies would say. Others describe Marshall as a stammerer and not above mediocrity. And yet God used him in a powerful way, which is a reminder God can use anybody. You know, it is the power of God, not the personality that counts. So, what did they have to say? Here's one illustration. He started a church, the First Baptist Church in Georgia, and eventually that became the Baptist Association of Georgia. One day, Marshall was conducting outdoor service. While on his knees in prayer, a heavy hand grabbed him as a constable declared, "You are my prisoner." 2 weeks later, he was arrested, thrown in jail. 2 weeks later, he gave testimony, and the judge ordered him not to preach anymore, and he said, "Well, whether it be right to obey God or man, judge ye." Both the judge and the constable were impressed. The constable became a Christian, and so did the judge. Both were saved, led to Christ. And when the constable was baptized by Marshall, Marshall said, "You are my prisoner and my brother in Christ." So the constable actually became a Baptist pastor and evangelist himself after that. So that's how God can use a man that's yielded to him. Well, let's think about the impact. This Great Awakening had a tremendous impact on America. I can't go into all the details because it'd be here for a long time. But first, the first Great Awakening fostered a sense of unity among the colonists as people from different colonies and social backgrounds shared a common religious experience, being born again. Colonists began to think of themselves as Americans rather than Virginians or Marylands or Massachusetts, etc. The first Great Awakening marked a departure from the religious complacency of the time. It brought about a surge of religious enthusiasm, prompting individuals to seek a personal relationship with God beyond the confines of the established churches. Basically, church had become ceremony and just something you did, not a real experience. They had religion, not a relationship with Jesus Christ. Third, the first Great Awakening encouraged individuals to think independently and challenge the traditional authority of established religious institutions. This newfound sense of personal agency extended to political and social matters, laying the groundwork for the revolutionary spirit, which led to the American Revolution. The Great Awakening movement led to a growth of new religious denominations, particularly Methodists and Baptists. This is when Baptists multiplied, particularly in the South, but also in including New England, which prioritized individual spiritual experiences and rejected rigid institutionalism. So people had a relationship. Then, while the Great Awakening is primarily a religious phenomenon, its indirect influence on political developments, particularly the American Revolution, cannot be overstated. The movement challenged longstanding hierarchies, encouraged ordinary people to question authorities, promoted the ethos of equality before God. Such concepts, when translated into the political area, fostered a mindset that valued liberty, resisted arbitrary rule, and championed the rights of the common citizens. In Virginia, by 1790, there were more Baptists than any other members of any other denomination. That's how it spread. That's the impact of it. Baptists in particular were the leaders in seeking religious freedom, because remember, all of these states had state churches. At the time of the American Revolution, almost all the states had a state church. Baptists were persecuted in New England. They were persecuted particularly in Virginia. That's somewhat of a story for another time, but Baptists are the ones who insisted that there should be not religious tolerance, but religious freedom. The tolerance is we allow other religions. Freedom means you have the right to decide your own fate, your own religious experience. So that's really the attribution of Baptists. Peter Marshall, in his book, The Light and the Glory, estimates there were 3 million people living in America during the time of the Great Revolution, 1776. He said 2 million of the 3 million had been saved in the Great Awakening. Isn't that tremendous? Yeah, think about that. Well, our plea, wilt thou not revive us again? God, you did it before. Do it again. That's what we desire. That's what we are praying for. And how do we get there? Now, I've shared this with you before, but we're going to repeat it because this is the formula for revival. I don't know any other way of doing it. First of all, remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember. 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 Was your walk with God closer in some time in the past than it is now? Were you closer to God? Were you living for God more sometime in the past than you are now? Then you need revival. So remember. Remember. Remember what it was like when you were first saved. The joy that you had. The enthusiasm for sharing the gospel. The joy you had of reading the Bible for yourself. But has something happened to you since then that your love for God has grown cold? That's the concern. That's what you need to remember. Remember. And then repent. Repent. Repent means you're going one way, you need to stop and turn around and go the other way. The definition really is the idea of a change of mind. I was in a church and a Baptist deacon asked me if I believed in repentance is necessary for salvation. I said, yes, I do. I think it's two sides of the same coin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent. I'm going this way. I stop. I'm trusting my own works, my own religion, my own goodness to get me into heaven. And I stop and I turn from that. Do you mean you have to repent of all your sins? Well, first of all, you couldn't repent of all your sins because you'd be there all day. How long would it take you? We're talking about you're going in the wrong. You have a religious belief that you're all right and you're not, and you receive Christ as your Savior. You believe the gospel. So you're running from God, you turn to God. That's repentance. Now that you're a Christian, have you somehow gotten off track? something happened. Maybe it was, you know, a tragedy in your life or some other thing that maybe it's just the distractions of life. You just didn't mean to, but you drifted away. Well, now's the time to remember what it was once like and then turn back to God, to repent, to turn, and then repent, turn. That's the call. John the Baptist's invitation to the people in his day was to repent. Jesus talked about repentance. Peter and Paul talked about repentance. Turn to God. Turn to him. And then do the first works. Repeat. What did you do when you were first saved? Well, you were faithful in church attendance. You were faithful in reading your Bible. You were faithful in sharing Christ. I mean, do you remember? Are you doing that now? Well, part of that turning back to God is do it again. Do it again. People still need the gospel, don't they? We still need to see people saved. You still have loved ones that are lost. Do the first works. Repeat. Do what is done. And then, what is the promise? What's the promise of revival? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Do you have the joy of the Lord? I mean, that's what it amounts to. When David sinned his great sin, remember, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When you drift away from God, the first thing that goes is your joy, your joy. I thought about preaching today from Psalm 51, where David says, "Renew a right spirit within me." Before David ever did anything physically with Bathsheba, his spirit was wrong. And if your spirit is wrong, you know it. You have a root of bitterness. There's anger. You know you're not right with God. You know it. Then confess that. Repent. Turn from that. Let it go. That root of bitterness, you know, that thing that somebody did to you, we forgive, not because people deserve it, but because we've been forgiven. We forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven with God. Remember the story of the servant who had someone that owned him. He owed his Lord a large amount of money and came for a day of accounting, and the Lord threatened it, and he pled with the Lord to have mercy, and the Lord had mercy on him. Went out and saw a guy that owned him a small amount of money, threatened to throw him in prison, etc. You know, why do we forgive? Not because people deserve it, but because we've been forgiven. People will hurt you. Okay, get over it. Go on. You know, forgive them. I always think of Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God always comes out on top. We can trust him. So our prayer for America, our prayer for today is, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you as our personal Lord and Savior. Lord, if there are people here that are not right with you, I pray that today would be that day when they would get right. There are people here that are not saved, particularly in the morning service. Lord, I pray that you'd move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Pastor?